So we're reading from the letter of Jude, which is the book just before Revelation. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disrupting about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love fests, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for leading, Leah. Is this mic? Oh, it is on. Excellent. Yes, good evening, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name's Peter. I'm one of the pastors here. 3 weeks ago, I thought it would be a nice, sort of neat thing to do the three short letters at the end of the New Testament, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. I did a sermon in Jude years ago, and I thought, well, I've got a sermon on Jude. We can reuse that. I hadn't really read Jude deeply in a long time, and I sat down this week to look at it, and I thought, oh goodness, what have we signed ourselves up for? Tonight, it's a tough book, and so we're going to need God's help to understand it, and I'm going to ask him for that now. Father, as we read and think upon these difficult words, we pray that you would equip us to contend for the faith once delivered, that we would understand false teaching, what it is, its consequences, and that we would continue, keep going in the faith through the strength that your word gives us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've closed your Bibles, open them up to Jude. It's the second last book of the Bible, very short one. Jude is one of these lesser known letters of the New Testament. We don't know an awful lot about him, but what we do know about Jude is that he was clearly a very humble man. You can tell that by his opening words, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. In the New Testament church, there was a few names that if you mentioned them, everyone would know who you were talking about. You wouldn't need to offer an explanation. You wouldn't need to say who they were related to. It would be like if I told you I was in London last week and I bumped into Boris. I wouldn't need to clarify which Boris I'm talking about. Everyone knows who Boris Johnson is. James, in the first century, was one of those figures. He didn't need any extra explanation. James was the key leader of the church in Jerusalem. But James is interesting, significant for another reason that made him quite important. James was the brother of Jesus. And so what that means is, if Jude says, I'm James's brother, well, that means that he's also the brother of Jesus. But that's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say, I'm Jesus' little brother. No, he says he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm the oldest. It's just me and my brother in my family, and I'm the oldest, so I don't have an older brother. But for all of you who do have an older sibling, is that how you would describe yourself? A servant of your older brother or sister? As an older brother, I would certainly like it if my brother introduced himself as a servant of Peter. But that's not typically how siblings speak about each other, is it? Jude describes himself as a servant of his big brother. They grew up together. They ate together. They probably slept in the same room. They played together, wrestled together, things that brothers do. But Jude now says, I am his servant. Because Jude came to realize that Jesus was so much more than his big brother. The Gospels make it really clear that Jesus' family, his brothers, didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. They thought that he'd lost it. Our older brother's going on telling people that he's God and he's come to rescue them. But then Jesus rose from the dead, and his brothers believed. Look at what Jude says about his big brother, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's an incredible thing to say about your big brother. Remember the Exodus? Remember that thing that happened 2,000 years ago? That crucial, all-defining moment in the history of the people of Israel, of which Jude and his hearers were a part? Remember that thing that made us a nation? Jesus did that. Jude realized what all of the apostles realized, that this Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the New Testament. He is God himself. And that's why Jude, who grew up with Jesus, now calls himself his servant. So Jude was clearly a humble man. He understood where he was in the pecking order. That's who he is. Why is he writing? I guess as Leah read that for us, you thought, this is some pretty heavy stuff. But that's not why Jude wanted to write. Jude didn't want to write a letter that was, you know, condemning other people. He didn't want to write a letter that was harsh. He wanted to write something encouraging. Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Jude wanted to write a nice letter, but he couldn't. He couldn't write a nice, encouraging letter because a problem had arisen. False teachers had, verse 3, crept into the church. Sorry, verse 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, if you've been with us over the past 2 weeks, we've thought quite a bit about false teaching in the New Testament, because it's everywhere that all of these letters address it in some form. In 2 John, there were those who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Remember them? They didn't like the idea that God, who is spirit, would take on, you know, a messy human body. They denied that Jesus was really human, and John says, well, that's disastrous. Because if we deny that Jesus was really human, well, we lose our salvation. Because if Jesus wasn't human, then he wasn't a substitute for us. And so we're still in our sins. So there was this sort of false teaching going on in the New Testament. Jesus was a spirit person, not a real human being. Last week we met Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes wasn't a false teacher as such, but he was certainly unqualified, because he denied the apostles' authority. He refused to support the apostles' teachers that they'd sent out into the world. And he even threw Christians out of the church who had financially supported these teachers. And he did all of this, John tells us, because he wanted to be first. We don't know anything about Diotrephes' doctrine, but he was unqualified to be a leader of the people of God because he wanted to be first. Tonight, there's a third type of false teaching in view, and we'll see what that is in a minute. But it's important to remember that Jude wanted to write an encouraging letter to these Christians, but he had to write this stern warning instead. And that means that as we read these words, we shouldn't imagine Jude as someone who, you know, one of those people that really loves conflict and arguments and getting one over on the other person and shouting and spitting and pointing. That's not Jude. That's not what he's like. This is a man who opens his letter with the words mercy, peace, and love. The only letter that opens with those three words in the New Testament. This is the man who ends his letter with the words have mercy on those who doubt. Jude is not a firebrand who gets his jollies out of criticizing others. He's a pastor who cares for his people. And as such, he writes them this stern letter. And he does this to encourage them to contend for the common faith and to encourage them to continue in the love of God. That's why he's writing this. Encourage them to contend for the faith and to keep going, to continue in the love of God. And he does this, he encourages them, not by giving them inspirational words, not sort of, you know, you go girl, but by teaching them how to spot false teachers. He shows them the content of false teaching, and he shows them the consequences of false teaching, why they matter. So if you're taking notes and you like headings, contend for the faith, the content of false teaching, the consequences of false teaching, and continue in the love of God. Those four C's. We've thought a little bit about contending already, but why is it necessary? Why can't we all just get along? There are, of course, lots of Christians, lots of churches who don't like talking about false teaching, who never really talk about false teaching. But I hope you've been convinced, as we've looked through three books over the last 3 weeks, that false teaching is everywhere in the New Testament. Jude's argument is that it's everywhere in the Old Testament as well. It's everywhere in the Bible. The people of God have always been plagued with false teachers. That's a large part of his argument. False teaching has always been and will always be a threat to God's church until Jesus returns in judgment. Jude gives his readers three examples of false teaching from Israel's history. Have a look at verse 11. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Three examples of false teaching and false worship within the people of God. Now, I guess if you're a Christian, if you've grown up in the church, some of these names might be a little bit familiar to you. I guess most of us will have heard of Cain, as in like Cain and Abel, you know, Genesis chapter 4. I guess less of us will have heard of Balaam, or certainly know Balaam's story. And I guess even less of us have heard or know much about Korah and his rebellion. I had to refresh myself on all this week. But for Jude's audience, who would have been Jewish Christians, they would have known exactly who he was talking about. That's why he doesn't feel the need to flesh it out anymore. It would be like if I said, think about Henry VIII, Adolf Hitler, and Winston Churchill. We know who these people are in history. We know their stories. We know what they were like. And so Jude uses three examples to show that God's people have always needed to contend for the faith. And he shows that while the form of false teaching changes, we've seen that, denying that Jesus came in the flesh, the particular type of false teaching we're going to see tonight, the forms change, but the content always has the same basic elements. The song remains the same. The content of false teaching is always along the same veins. So let's think about Cain. First, Cain, the first human being born of a woman. Obviously, Adam is formed out of the ground. Eve is formed out of Adam. And Cain is their first child, the first human being born of a woman. What does Cain do? Cain worships God the wrong way. And then he kills his brother, Abel, who had been worshiping God the right way. God's blessing was on Abel. It was not on Cain. And so Cain destroys his brother. False teaching is destructive. And it's all rooted in pride. It's rooted in saying, I'm going to do things my way, not God's way. That was Cain's error in Genesis 4. It's the exact same here in the second last book of the Bible. And he says that false teaching is done, for there's the pride of Cain, and Jude says it's done for the sake of gain. And it sort of seems to be connected to both Cain and Balaam. False teaching is done for gain. Gain of followers, gain of reputation, gain of money. That was certainly the case with Balaam, the second example Jude gives us. If you're taking notes, you can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 through to 24, and then a little bit more in chapter 31. Balaam, it's a really, really weird story. Balaam was a prophet, and he was employed by Israel's enemies to curse Israel. Israel were in the wilderness, and there were nations around them saying, oh, we don't like the look of these guys. And one of the kings grabs Balaam and says, I'm going to give you some money, and I want you to call down curses on your own people. And Balaam tries to call down curses, but God will not let him. That's really the story of Numbers 22 to 24. And there's a talking donkey in the midst of it all, if you want to find out a bit more about it. It's a great story, really weird story. But basically the story is, Balaam tries to curse Israel three times, he fails, and then he disappears. But later, in Numbers 31, Moses is looking back over everything that's happened in the wilderness, and he says that Balaam caused the people of Israel to sin. It's really, really strange, because we don't really see Balaam interacting with the people of Israel. He tries to curse them three times, Numbers 22 to 24. In Numbers 25, there is a great act of idolatry by the people of Israel, and there doesn't seem to be, when you're reading it, a connection between the two. But then in Numbers 31, Moses says, Balaam caused that. It's strange. It seems as though Balaam went to Israel and said, guys, you know, God is on your side. You can do what you like. I have been employed by a foreign king to call down curses on you, and I can't do it. God won't let me. So you guys have a free reign. Do what you like. You can worship other gods. God doesn't care. You can set up ritual prostitution. God doesn't care. You can sacrifice your children like the gods, like the idolatry of the nations. God doesn't care. It's all good. Balaam misled the people of God for his own gain. He lined his pockets. He told people that they could do what they like. God was on their side. They're safe. And that is exactly what the false teachers in Jude's day were doing. Jude has already given us a summary of this false teaching at the very start of the letter, verse 4. These false teachers pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality, into pleasure for themselves, denying that Jesus is Master and Lord. And if you know your New Testaments well, you'll know that we've seen this sort of thing before. We've seen this argument in Romans. Paul picks up this argument and shows why it doesn't work. If you're a Christian, I would be very, very surprised if you haven't found yourself thinking this way. You know the line of argument. I'm forgiven. I've received the grace of God. Therefore, I can do what I like. I can go on sinning. It's fine. God doesn't care who I sleep with. God doesn't care what I do with my boyfriend or girlfriend. God doesn't care if I get drunk. He doesn't care how I spend my time, how I spend my money. He doesn't care what I look at online. I'm saved by grace. Every Christian will find this line of thinking in their head from time to time. In fact, if you've never found yourself thinking that, something along those lines, it's very possible that you haven't actually understood God's grace. You see, every other religion in the world tells you, do this and you will be saved. But Christianity says, you don't need to do anything. Jesus has done it for you. It's the best news in the world. It's why Christianity is so different from every other system in the universe. Jesus saves us. We don't do it ourselves. We are not saved by obedience. But we are saved for obedience. It's a really important distinction to get right in your mind. We're not saved by obedience, but we are saved for obedience. We were saved by Jesus. But in being saved, Jesus becomes, to use Jude's language, our Master and Lord. And so if we deny that Jesus is Master and Lord, if we turn our freedom from judgment, which every Christian has, into freedom to sin, we've gone too far. And we're denying the Master who bought us. We pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And that is what Jude's third example reminds us of. Korah and the rebellion. We've seen Cain and his pride. We've seen Balaam and his desire for gain. And Korah's rebellion is a story of the rejection of God's rule and the desire to put yourself first. You can read about that. It's in Numbers as well, in Numbers 16. In Numbers 16, Korah and a group of people, Korah's a man, by the way, not a woman. I know Korah's a girl's name now. Korah rebels against Moses and against his leadership of God's people. And he rejects God's authority. I'll just read you a couple of verses. This is number 16, verse 1. Korah, the son of Ishar, took men and then rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? In other words, Moses, we can think for ourselves. Thank you very much. God is with us. We are holy. Who do you think you are, giving us all these laws, telling us what God says? We'll figure it out for ourselves. Thank you very much. But what we discover as we read on is that Korah's rebellion ultimately wasn't against Moses. It was against God himself. Or, as Jude reminds us, it was against Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus is the God who rescued the Israelites. Jesus is the God who appointed Moses as his spokesman. And so whenever God, whenever Jesus says, "This is my word, this is the means by which I have said I will speak," when you rebel against that means, you're ultimately rebelling against Jesus himself. Isn't that what Jude told us the false teachers do? Verse 4, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is this denial of the lordship of Jesus that is what unites all kinds of false teaching. Whether you're denying that Jesus really came in a human body, whether you're denying that Jesus' word is law and is to be obeyed, all of that is just saying Jesus is not Lord. He's not the master. Jesus doesn't call the shots. We do. Our culture does. Our church does. Or as Jude puts it, verse 8, they rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 10, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In other words, they follow their own dreams and desires, even, maybe even especially, when common sense would tell you that you're going down a bad road. You see, God has actually wired his design into the universe. Not one of God's commands is bad for you. Not one of God's commands is bad for society. Common sense shows this to be the case. Basic biology, basic psychology, basic anthropology will tell you that false teaching is destructive. But false teachers don't listen to God. They don't listen to what God has said in his word. They deny what common sense will even tell you in his world. They deny everything God has said. They follow their own dreams instead. Be very wary of any Christian who tells you that they've had a dream that tells you something from God. That's never a good thing in the Bible. This is the content of false teaching. This has always been the content of false teaching, right from Genesis 4, from Cain. Christians need to contend for the faith. They need to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all saints. It's the same faith. We, of course, know more than our Old Testament brothers and sisters. But Abraham believed the promises of God and was counted righteous. And so too we believe the promises of God and are counted righteous. We need to contend for that faith once delivered. As we contend with that faith, we need to know the content of false teaching, because it's not always easy to spot. False teachers very rarely wear a t-shirt that says, "I am a false teacher." They creep in, as Jude tells us. But we can spot false teaching when you know what to look for. You can tell whenever it's being done for gain. Maybe it's financial gain, reputational gain. But you can ultimately tell whenever someone denies that Jesus is Lord. They might say that he's Savior, yes. They love his grace. But they deny that he is Lord. And so they disobey his commands. Christians need to know the content of false teaching. They also need to know the consequences of false teaching. Because you see, false teaching is not a mistake. False teaching is not a difference of opinion. False teaching is an active choice to deny the lordship of Jesus. It has consequences. And Jude's argument is it has always had consequences. Look at verse 5. Now I want you to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Just as Jude looked to the past to define the content of false teaching, he also looks at the past to define the consequences of false teaching. He begins with the Exodus, that great moment of salvation and judgment. In the Bible, those two things always go together. There's not like a salvation-y bit and a judgment-y bit. They're the same thing. That was the case in Egypt. Just as Jesus rescued the Israelites, salvation, so too he judges the Egyptians by drowning them in the waters of the Red Sea. He then speaks of angels, which is probably a reference to the fall of Satan and his people. And we've thought a bit about this in Revelation. He goes from Egypt to the heavens, and then he returns to the earth with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is also a salvation story because Lot was saved while those cities were destroyed with fire. There's an interesting little symmetry. The Egyptians who drowned the children of the Israelites were themselves drowned. And the people of Sodom, who burned with unnatural desires, were themselves burned. And a similar fate awaits those who lead Christians astray. Verse 12, these false teachers are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude is overflowing here with poetic imagery. And it all speaks to the chaos and the danger of false teaching. Hidden reefs. What's a hidden reef? Well, hidden reefs sink ships. They're in the sea. They're not obvious. And if a boat goes over them, the boat will sink. They're waterless clouds. They're empty. They look like they're going to give you rain. Remember, we think of clouds. We don't want rain. But when you're living in the desert, you know, you want clouds. You want rain. They're waterless clouds. They're empty. There's no nourishment in them. Fruitless trees, for whom utter darkness waits forever. False teaching is not a difference of opinion. False teaching is a denial that Jesus is Lord, and false teaching has consequences. It leads to the judgment of God. Jesus himself said this. Do you remember? It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to lead one of his children astray. False teaching has consequences. Christians need to contend with false teaching. They need to know its content. They need to know its consequences. It's not all academic. And lastly, they need to continue in the love of God. Verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Interesting what Jude says there in verse 19, isn't it? It's the false teachers who cause divisions. Sometimes Christians who call out false teaching or spot it and call it what it is, they're called divisive, unkind. Well, Jude says, no. It's the people who depart from the faith once delivered to all the saints. They're the divisive ones. As they break away, Christian, keep yourself, continue in the love of God. There will be false teaching. Contend with it. Know its content, know its consequences, but you continue. False teachers divide the church. Christians build themselves up in the faith, keeping themselves in the love of God. Every Christian who understands the grace of God, I said this earlier, will be tempted to pervert that grace into sensuality, into selfishness, pursuing our desires over the desires of Jesus. I said it would be weird if you're a Christian and you don't find yourself thinking that way. It's really, really weird. You should be thinking that way. But you don't remain in that frame of mind. It's a necessary mistake to make in your mind. If we remain in that frame of mind, that God's grace is a license to sin, Jude says you are denying that Jesus is your master and Lord. And that is deadly, because the judgment of God is coming. Teaching others that God's grace is a license to sin is deadly. It leads to eternal darkness, hell, separation from God forever, from God's goodness forever, receiving nothing but his judgment forever. But as Christians wrestle with these questions, let's give it a more concrete example. You're in growth group and someone says, well, can we not just keep on sinning and be sure that, you know, Jesus will forgive us? How do we conduct ourselves there? Do we, you know, banish every member of our growth group who asks a question that has some dodgy theology behind it? Well, no, look at verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. We'll think about what that means in a second, but in other words, don't be harsh with each other. Have mercy on one another. We've received mercy, therefore we must show mercy. Remember, false teaching is not a mistake. People can make mistakes and they can wrestle them out, but when you hear what God's word says, when you submit to what the Lord Jesus says, you're not a false teacher. False teachers deny that Jesus is Lord. Have mercy on one another. Don't be harsh with one another. But as we show mercy and grace to each other, as we question and doubt, we must not pollute ourselves with sin. Do you see Jude's logic? It's phrased strangely, but have mercy, save one another, have mercy, but don't slip into sin yourself. Another way of putting this, and apparently it's not very nice to say this anymore, but is love the sinner, but hate the sin. That's especially hard today, because in our day, so many of us believe that we are defined by our desires. That our desires make, my desires make me, me. But that's not the way the Bible speaks about us and our desires. Especially if we're Christians. Have a look at Jude's final words, verse 24. You'll know these words. We read them out at the end of church all the time. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Christians are those who have been made blameless by Jesus. He's the one who keeps us from stumbling. A Christian is not defined by their desires. They are defined by Jesus. He has made them clean. He will present you blameless. Love the sin. Love the sinner. Hate the sin. Glad you're listening. That's good. Jesus is the one who keeps us. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who stops us from stumbling, who keeps us trusting in him and obeying him and worshiping him as our master and Lord. He is the one who enables us to continue in the love of God. And as Jesus keeps us, we need to contend. Contend for the faith once delivered. We need to know the content and consequences of false teaching. And we continue by keeping ourselves in the love of God, resting in that great knowledge that it is Christ himself, our Savior and Lord, who keeps us. And we know he will keep us because he's got something to do with us. He is going to present us to his Father, verse 24, with great joy. What a day that's going to be. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would equip each of us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Father, give us great wisdom and discernment. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, keep us submitting to Jesus, not just as our Savior, but as our Master and Lord. Father, give us discernment to spot false teaching. Remind us of the consequences of false teaching. Lord, help us snatch each other out of the fire. Help us to have mercy on one another as we spur one another on, continuing in the love of God until that great day when you will present us to your Father. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.